Well, it's good to be with you again. And it's great to have another group from Chesterbrook come to DC. We really appreciated the long-term partnership with the church, with Pastor Ken and now even beyond. So we're always appreciative. We're excited to have the group, and hopefully I'll get to know some of the young people better. So it was great to have Maylene helping us out in the office too. She does a tremendous job. She's got a lot of talent, and really helps us to grow as an organization as well. But I love this passage, and it's one I come back to over and over again, because one, it shows the character of God, that it reveals a passage that reveals what the heart of God is really about. That one of his core characteristics, one of the most important characteristics of God, is compassion. The Bible says God is love. And at the heart of God is a radical compassion and love that we can't fully imagine. But this passage gives us an insight into God's heart. Isaiah is called the Shakespeare of the Bible because he's one of the great writers. I mean, the way he writes, he's called the Prince of Prophets because he wrote these long passages, but they're so beautifully written, he's called the Shakespeare of the Bible. And he's also somebody from the very privileged class. So he's extremely well educated. So if he lived in the United States, he would probably live in, maybe grew up in a place like McLean or Falls Church, went to top school, top colleges, very well educated, very privileged. But God used him to be a voice for the very poor and the very weak of society. So it's not people he would naturally be inclined to relate to, but God put it on his heart and gave him this calling to be a voice for God, but also a voice for the weakest in society. And so he's a passionate prophet, and he starts out, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins." So he's shouting it out. He's told not to hold back and to not be timid. And for especially maybe for us as Asian Americans, this is it's a tough challenge because maybe part of our culture, maybe it's part an influence by Confucius, or I'm not sure exactly where it all comes from, but we're kind of told not to stick out too much. We're kind of told to conform, don't rock the boat, right? And it's a strong part of our culture. And that's why, we're called the model minority, because we don't tend to rock the boat too much. And there's a Japanese proverb that I quote that says, "The nail that sticks out gets struck." So it's a warning to conform and don't stick out. So being prophetic is a challenge, I think, especially for Asian Americans. But Isaiah is told by God to stick out quite a bit. It says, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice." We're told not to raise our voices too much. It's not proper. But Isaiah is being challenged by God. And I'm not saying we should always raise our voice. At Little Lights, we tell our staff, "Don't raise your voice too much at the kids." We don't want kids to be yelled at. So I'm not promoting we should always raise our voice. But there are times when the people of God are called by God to stick out and raise our voice and sometimes rock the boat. And it says, "Declare to my people their rebellion, for the descendants of Jacob their sins, for day after day they seek me out." Does that sound like rebellion? These are people of God that are seeking God day after day. So they're actually very persistent of seeking God. That doesn't sound like rebellion. That seems like exactly what we should be doing, right, as the people of God. But it says, they seem eager to know my ways. I mean, these are church going. They come on Wednesday nights. Maybe they come to this. They might even come to the Saturday morning prayer. I don't know. These are people who are really dedicated to their religious activities. But it says, they seem eager to know my ways as if they're a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. So on the outside, they look very religious and very proper, and they're doing the right things. It says, they ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? So these are people who even fast. You know, when's the last time you fasted? You know, it may have been a while since any of us have fasted. But it says they fast. They even humble themselves. Maybe they actually wore, a sackcloth, and they really humble themselves for a period of time because they were seeking God. But it says God is not pleased with this group of people, that God is not blessing them, and they're frustrated. They're doing all this activity, Christian or religious activity, but they are frustrated with God. Why aren't you answering our prayers? But then God responds this way. It says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. I think that might be a key line. Even as you're going through religious activity and you're fasting, you do as you please. You're doing things really ultimately to please yourself. And one of the things that God criticizes is this treatment of people's workers. So these are probably people of means. They have maybe businesses or staff members. And it says, you exploit all your workers. And so God is begins to criticize their lifestyle, and particularly how they treat the people around them. And it even starts out with workers. So it's people that are actually probably beneath them socioeconomically. So they may be privileged in positions of privilege or power, and the people sort of under them, they're not treating well. And God criticizes that and condemns that. So God is clearly saying he doesn't just want us to be busy in Christian and religious activities, but to live a certain lifestyle that relates to other people, and we might say to our neighbors in a loving way. That he wants an entire new way of life, rather than jumping through kind of the hoops of maybe what the pastor may want or other maybe religious authority may want, of jumping through hoops and think, that's how I'm going to be blessed and that's how I'm going to be answered. God's going to answer my prayers. The passage continues, it says, your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. There's a lot of conflict, and you're striking each other with wicked fists. There's fighting. And so and I think this is another challenge, maybe especially for Asian Americans. We're not always taught well how to resolve conflict well. So sometimes, I mean, think about even your own families. How was conflict resolved and dealt with? In some of our families, maybe we just sort of pretended like there wasn't any conflict, that there aren't differences, that we just kind of ignore conflict. Or maybe you just kind of it starts to eventually bubble over and somebody explodes and things are flying around, right? And conflict is dealt with that way. It takes a lot of wisdom, obviously, to manage relational conflict. It's a difficult skill, and it's something that has to be developed in our character. And there, I mean, I've heard so, and maybe this is maybe an especially big problem in the Korean church. I don't know about the Taiwanese church as much, but in the Korean church, nightmare stories about bad coffee. I remember hearing about there was a soccer tournament, a Korean church soccer tournament, and they had to call the police because one of the elders of this church got so mad during the game, he started physically fighting another player from another church. I had to deal with this. My father-in-law was part of a small church, and he got saved through this pastor. He got saved at a later age. But I had to get involved because some of the congregation members who wanted the pastor removed began to basically stalk him in his home and literally intimidate him and prevent him from coming to church. So I actually accompanied my father-in-law to basically be like a bodyguard to make sure that this pastor could get to church. And so they had to call the police again, and the police had to talk. So things like this happen all, and these are the leaders in the church, right? And so I think this is a type of religious hypocrisy that God is saying, this is not what it's about. It's not just about fasting and going through and even studying the Bible. And I realized that, that kind of character development is very hard. It's in some ways easy to fast for a day, but what God wants more than that. God wants character, and that is a very difficult road, and that's a very challenging call. And I didn't grow up in the healthiest family. My parents worked 80 hours a week. They owned a small business. They were immigrants. They're trying to survive economically. They didn't really know how to do a lot of nurturing or teach us about conflict resolution, about what healthy marriage should look like. It was just economic survival. And so I'm having to learn, as I become a Christian and as I, continue to grow, how to develop character and even relational skills, how to manage conflict better, both in our family, at work, with friends, with people I partner with in ministry. There's a lot of differences of opinion that I have to try to navigate, especially as a leader, especially as an executive director. And so managing those things is challenging, but it's an opportunity to grow. Every conflict is an opportunity to grow. That in some ways, conflict, and maybe it could happen even during 1 week of missions, is conflict and trying to find opportunities to grow even in the conflict. That conflict itself is not a bad thing. That conflict are different ways of looking at things, and they can sharpen each other to help see a bigger picture. And so don't always avoid conflict. There are times when we need conflict in order to grow, even as a church, that conflict can be a good thing. But we need to learn how to do it without punching each other, without being passive aggressive, without destroying the church. There's ways to have that. And God, that's the type of character that God wants from us more than he wants us even doing daily devotions. That if doing daily devotions doesn't result in character development like we're talking about, then that's not adequate. That's not what God is looking for us to just put a checkbox by doing our daily devotions. It says, "Is this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Only for a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord?" And so God is again challenging them. This is not enough. You can't, just because you're called an elder, if you're punching a soccer player and the police have to be called, that's not a good witness. And that's an extreme example, but it's God is challenging us not to just have the veneer, the facade of being a quote, a good Christian. We carry our Bibles, we have eight different versions on our smartphone, different Bible versions on our smartphone, and have the several apps to help us to grow. It's got to go beyond that. And this is what God says is the vision. This is a life or ministry or corporate life when it's in alignment with the will of God, this is what's going to happen. When the people of God really align with God's will, this is a vision of what it's supposed to look like. And this is also a vision of abundant life. This is, to God, this is what it means to live an abundant life, both individually and corporately. And John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to destroy and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So know God's motivation when he gives us these visions and commands. He's not trying to make us feel guilty and make us guilt-tripping us into like making a donation or guilt-tripping us into doing a missions trip. That's not what God's wanting for our lives. It's to us to feel guilty all the time. God really wants us to live a full and abundant life where there's joy, and even in stress and struggle, that there's peace and growth and meaning and a sense of purpose. We can never have an abundant life unless we have a real sense of purpose for our lives. That it's not adequate just to have nice material things. And some of you have gotten to the place of wisdom where you realize just having nice material things is not adequate for our spirits and our souls. And we know that there's something missing, even in the midst of affluence, that there's something missing in my life or in my friend, my peer's life, even though we have all these material things, that there's something missing. And that's a place of wisdom, to know that there's something missing, because that's not where the true abundant life, as Scripture describes, is found, in just getting things for ourselves. And this is what God begins to describe. It says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. And so we need to think about, what does that mean in the context of our society, right? What does that mean for me? So what God desires in our lives is for us to loose the chains of injustice. What does that mean in our contemporary society? That means we have to understand, what are the injustices in our society? Where are the injustices of our current society? And we need to research some of that, or we need to go on a mission trip and experience some of that and see what the result of injustice is. And so before we can know how to untie the chains of injustice, we have to begin to understand, what are the injustices? Where do I see injustice? And which injustice can I personally make an investment in? Because there are many, many injustices. There's modern day slavery. There's economic oppression, or racism. Racism sometimes in our criminal justice system. There are many different types of injustice in our world. And God says, I care about those things. I care about injustice. I care about when people are bullied and people aren't given a voice. And it keeps going. It says, is it not to share your food with the hungry? So that's another key word. It's about sharing. If you want to be in the will of God, and if you want to align yourself with the will of God and experience what true abundant life is about, we need to experience the joy of sharing. There's a joy. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, we should know the joy of sharing with others. And so, you know, I this past weekend, we took a group of youth teens and young adults to a retreat center called the River House. And this place called the River House, you know, it's great for us because they provide all the food, they do all the cooking, they provide the bed sheets and the pillow. You know, we just have to bring some extra set of clothes and a toothbrush. I mean, that's basically what we have to bring, even as staff. So it's great because there's a, you know, fairly affluent couple from Northern Virginia. He's made some money at, working in a real estate company. But I really appreciate him because he's so willing to share his resources. He bought this retreat house, and most people would just say, "I'm going to buy it to just enjoy it for my family." But every summer, he and his wife spend the entire, like almost every weekend over the summertime, hosting inner city youth to come to, and they do the cooking. He does Bible study. They recruit volunteers to run. They have jet skis. They have the tubing with a speedboat. It's like a great, great experience. I mean, it was a joy for me to see our kids really happy, experiencing nature, being on the water, you know, many for the first time, you know, riding a jet ski around. I mean, things that they, you know, never would normally get to do. But to see and to hear the, I mean, them hearing the word of God from this Christian and their family. And it's just a great example for me. And he didn't quit. I mean, I do ministry full time in the inner city. He still works full time at his job, but he's so willing to share. And he also donates to Little Lights. He donates to multiple organizations. And he, you know, one of the things he mentioned is like, as a Christian, one thing that God has freed him of as someone with affluence is attachment to material things. He's like, if he ever stops doing ministry with this house, he'll just sell it because he doesn't want to just enjoy it for himself. He feels like that's a wrong use of God's resources for him if he just uses it for his own personal desires, that he would just get rid of the house and sell the house if he stopped doing ministry with the house. And so to me, that's a great example of someone who has affluence, but he's so willing to share and he's so willing to freely give. It says, when you see the naked, to clothe them and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood. And it says, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. I mean, that's a powerful verse. When we begin to pour, if you ask a 5-year-old or 7-year-old, like, what would make you happy? They would probably just say something like, oh, I want to go to Disney World, or I want the new Xbox, or, you know, it's usually about getting something. But, and think, if I get that, I'm going to be happy. But, you know, if you have children, you know, it wears off. You know, you get the new Xbox. After a while, they need the newest Xbox. I mean, you could just keep going, right? It's never going to be fully satisfying, even if it's satisfying for a period of time. Part of growing up as a Christian is letting go of the illusion that if I just get what I want, then I'm going to be happy. That if I just get that one thing, if I get just the right job or the right marriage partner, if I get just that thing, that's going to make me happy. And it doesn't mean God doesn't care about who we marry. That's obviously a big decision and something that God wants us to pray about. But He doesn't want us to think, if I just get that one thing, that I'm going to be happy. Because true happiness, and I'm realizing this, is really about learning how to live like this. And live freely like this, and to be able to share and give and really be poured out rather than getting. And this is hard. I mean, this is a hard lesson because everything in our flesh, I mean, our flesh and our desires in our hearts are very powerful. And you can see how powerful it is. I mean, you try to take away a kid's favorite toy, I mean, they can scream louder than you could ever imagine a little child being able to scream because when you try to take away something that they want really badly, right? As adults, we may not scream like that loud unless it's like a sporting event and your team, you know, you might scream, but usually, like, you're not going to scream physically But when something is taken away from you that you really want, it can be really devastating. And but God wants us to know that it's not about getting that thing. It's not, happiness is not found in getting what we want. One verse I always go back to as well when I feel like I'm moving in the wrong direction is the verse that says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and I will give you the desires of your heart." And I love how it doesn't say, "I will give you what you want so that you can delight in me." Right? True happiness comes from learning how to delight in God, even when we don't get what we want, or God hasn't given us what we want. That's real wisdom, is we need to delight in God regardless of whether He gives us the things that we want or desires of our heart or not, because God is a good God and God is deserving of our worship. And God is a God of character, and God is one who already gave us His Son. So we should delight on who God is regardless of whether He gives us what we want. Thomas Merton, he is a Catholic monk. I like some of his writing, and this is what he says. If there ever was a country where men loved comfort, pleasure, and material security, good health, and conversation about the weather and the World Series and the Rose Bowl, if ever was a land where silence made men nervous and prayer drove them crazy and penance scared them to death, it is America. What is the use of living for things that you cannot hold on to, values that crumble in your hand as soon as you possess them, pleasure that turns sour before you begin to taste them, and a peace that is constantly turning to war? That activity of love, the clean, unselfish love that does not live on what it gets, but on what it gives, a love that increases by pouring itself out for others, that grows by self-sacrifice and become might by throwing itself away. So Thomas Merton is sort of describing this kind of other life that's described in Isaiah 58. That's ultimately going to be the type of life that we find fulfilling and purposeful. You know, I've been doing Little Lights for close to 19 years, and I started Little Lights, you know, not far after I became a Christian. I started meeting kids, I started just tutoring kids and started a tutoring program. And one thing, it hasn't been an easy life. It's not an easy job. It's not easy work. I mean, there are times when it's very stressful. Sometimes I have to get out of town and take a vacation. There are times, and I have to pace myself, know my limits. So, you know, I'm not saying we should just, you know, feel so guilty and driven that we burn ourselves out trying to serve other people. And so, doing it out of a delight in God rather than just out of guilt. But one thing I've never lacked since I've become a Christian is a sense of purpose in life. Because one thing God kind of gave me from the beginning of my walk with Him is He gave me the eyes to see both the needs of other human beings, but also the beauty and potential of other human beings, especially children in need. That part of my walk with God has been seeing, wow, there's these amazing children who are suffering. And I know God's heart breaks for them. And I know God wants me to do something about that and help these kids that I'm meeting. So I've never lacked for a sense of purpose. And if we have the eyes to see, boredom should never be a part of the Christian life. As if we're Christians and we're followers of Jesus, we should never say, "I'm bored." Because God has so much planned for us. And God has so many people around us And there are people around us that he wants to use us to bless and to be a blessing to other people. So we should not be bored. We should be like, wow, we might be a little overwhelmed at times. There's a lot to do. I can't do it all, but I know there's a lot to do. And I know I need to pace myself, but boredom should not be a part of the Christian life, because God wants us to see that there are people in need that he cares about, that he wants us to bless. He wants us to help. And it says, I'll repeat verse 8 again, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Acts of compassion, a compassionate lifestyle of Christians, is what gives light to the world. It's more so than our preaching to the world. That doesn't give light. It's truth, and God, people need to hear the truth. But unless we bring light with the truth, unless there's grace with truth, people will have a hard time. Some people have a hard time hearing our message. I really believe a lot of you work in secular work environments, and a lot of you know it's very difficult to have a conversation about Christianity or invite your friends to church. But it's not, and we can just blame the devil and say, man, the devil just blinding people around here, right? Of course, that's true. I mean, the devil is blinding people. But that's what the light is for too. The light helps people to see God. And as the whole church, I don't believe we've done always a good job of showing the compassion of God to the world. So if you ask most of your coworkers, when you say the word Christianity, what's the first word that comes to mind? For most people, it's not going to be compassion. Boy, you Christians, I don't agree with what you do, but boy, you really are compassionate people. You really care about people. You really care about especially people in need, people who are poor, that's usually not the reputation. That hurts our witness. I mean, there's just no way to get around it. Reputation, just like if you're buying if you're buying a product, I look at Amazon reviews, you know? Usually when I'm trying to buy something, I go to Amazon and say, let's see the reviews, right? And if the people's perception of Christianity is like, oh, they're kind of judgmental and they seem like they just take up a lot of parking lots, but I don't see them really like helping people that much. That affects our witness. That affects our reputation as the body of Christ. And God is clearly telling us this is what the light is. It's only then, after you pour yourself out and have a lifestyle of compassion and service, it says then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. The compassionate service and love for neighbors is not just for those who are needing our help. It's actually for us just as much. That our healing has to do with how we live. Do we live with compassion or do we live just for ourselves? If we live for ourselves, we're not going to experience the healing that God wants us to experience. Even the book of Isaiah is called, and even Isaiah's name means the Lord of salvation. And the book of Isaiah has been called the book of salvation. And the word salve, which is the root word for salvation, is salve is something you put on a wound to heal. So salvation, we might sometimes think of salvation means, oh, God saves us from hell and plucks us out so that we can go to heaven after death, right? So that's sometimes how we think of salvation. But really the key word in salvation is salve, which means to heal. That sin has destroyed our souls and is destroying our souls, and we are in need of healing. We're broken and wounded people because of sin, that it's not just saving us from punishment, but it's actually the healing of our souls. And as we heal our souls, we actually heal our relationships. And as we heal our relationship, we're actually healing the world. So God not only wants to save us from punishment, he wants to bring restoration to our souls and to our society and to our world to undo the effects of sin. And this is why the early church was so powerful. You know, the early church was not full of high status people. There's a lot of very ordinary people in the early church. You could probably say they're kind of a ragtag bunch, right? In the New Testament church and the early church. But this band of people were able to start a church and start a movement that we're part of today, 2,000 years later, and it's still growing, and it's still all over the world. And it's outlasted the Roman Empire. You know, the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago was considered unpenetrable, the most powerful empire really probably the world had ever seen. It was so dominant that no one could imagine that it could ever fall, right? But now, you know, you go to Rome, it's like a tourist, it's mostly a tourist attraction, right? It's not like the center of the greatest power that controls the world, right? But that's what it used to be, and that's where the church was trying to grow, and it was getting persecuted by this powerful empire. But somehow this movement by this band of people outlasted this great empire. And this is what one writer says. It says, "And beyond the life-altering message for the present and the solid promise of an afterlife, Christianity offers something that paganism never had and was perhaps the most powerful factor in its growth." So this writer is saying this is a big reason why Christianity grew even when it was being persecuted and under powerful rule. It says, "There was a new community, a belonging that crossed racial, class, and gender lines." In his letter to the churches in both Galatia and Colossae, the Apostle Paul argues that Christ destroyed the old hostility between male and female, slave and free, and even Jew and Gentile. And unlike the top-down favoritism of the Roman gods, which began with the emperor and trickled down, if only feebly, to the lowest of society, this new community made one equal with all other members. That's a radical community. Regardless of your education level, regardless of your status, socioeconomic level, there's a community of people that really loved each other across racial, gender lines, that radically loved each other and valued each other equally. Completely radical view of people. But that's what actually attracted people to Christianity. It was probably intimidating too, because it's so radical. How can you say a homeless person has equal value than the emperor to God? That's blasphemous in Roman society. You know, you can get killed for that. But doesn't it also sound familiar today in our context, right? I mean, listen to our Declaration of Independence. And it was radical in 1776 that we declare, you know, all these things to be self-evident that all men are created equal. Where did that come from, this radical idea that people should actually vote in their ruler rather than the ruler being appointed by birth, royal birth? That radical idea really came from the roots of Christianity. What we experience in our society is absolutely influenced by the teachings of Jesus Christ. We haven't always lived out that ideal, right? United States has had slavery. It has oppressed Native Americans. There has been racism. I mean, Asian-born Americans were the last people in our society to get the right to vote. So if you were born in Asia and moved to the United States, you couldn't be naturalized to get a vote in the United States until, I think, I can't remember the exact year, but it was like 1950s or early 60s. Asian Americans were the last to get the vote. if you were not born, you couldn't get naturalized to become an Asian, American citizen. So that's an injustice. We weren't being treated equally. So this radical idea of equality came from Christ's teaching, and it was really lived out well in the early church. And that's why that movement, without million-dollar budgets, with great sound systems, great, family-friendly bathrooms, coffee shops in the lobby, without all of that, they were able to flourish, not just in the countryside, but in metropolitan cities like Rome and Ephesus and Corinth. These were metropolitan, multi-ethnic, multicultural urban centers. And this ragtag bunch of people without a lot of sophistication were able to grow and flourish and literally overtake the Roman Empire because they were radical. They were radically committed to the teachings of Christ, and they aligned themselves wholeheartedly to the teachings of Christ and lived a very different lifestyle as a community. And that was their effectiveness. It wasn't sophisticated Bible curriculum. It wasn't great sound systems. And I'm not saying I'm against those things. We use curriculum and try to get decent sound system and all that. So I'm not saying I'm against those things. I'm just saying that's not going to be enough if we want to change society and show the world the light of the gospel. And so, my challenge for you today, I'm going to close up, is are we committed to living like that? Do we want to live like that? Is there any desire? Can at least pray, God, help me to have a desire. Because until we find that life that God wants, this kind of compassionate life, purposeful life where we pour ourselves out on behalf of others, and allow God to heal our souls, we're going to be frustrated. We're not going to be satisfied. And we want to learn at an earliest possible age the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom of Scripture, that we don't buy into just the American dream and think that's what's the happiness is found. That we actually believe the Bible and say, you know what? Happiness and joy, even through the heartache, even through suffering, is found through that self-sacrifice, receiving Christ's sacrifice in our lives and pouring out ourselves on behalf of others. Do we have the wisdom to say, to find that life? Because Jesus says, whosoever loses his life will find it, and whoever tries to hold on to their lives are going to lose it. We have to be willing to let go of our lives to God. And that's a hard deal, and that's a process. I struggle with it every day. It's a struggle of trying to hold on to my things, my control, but knowing that I know ultimately that's just going to lead to frustration. I know I need to continue to pray, ask God to help me let go and release the things that I'm holding on to that I know are not from Him. And that's a process. But unless we are in part of that process, unless we see ourselves beginning to let go, we're going to be dissatisfied. We're going to be frustrated. And we're going to miss out on our purpose in life. And that'll be tragic. And so let's just close out in prayer. Lord, help us to not just pray for easy lives. Help us to pray for a radical life with you, God. That it may be scary to surrender ourselves to you wholeheartedly, God. But help us to know that you want to prosper us. You want abundance for us. You want us to give us meaning and purpose and a full life. Lord, but you know the battles in our hearts, you know the desires in our hearts that hold us back, God. Even now, God, help us By your spirit, help us to release holding on to some of our desires, God. Help us to repent of desires we know that are not of you, God, and are destructive to us, that are idols, that desires that make us want something more than we want you, God. So deliver us, release us from some of these desires that have captivated our hearts, that are holding on, that we're holding on to, and it's got a grip on us, that's preventing us from really living out this kind of abundant life of service and joy and fellowship with you, fellowship with people in need, fellowship with our brothers and sisters, God. Deliver us, God. And so, Lord, I pray that you bless this week for each person here, whether it's at Little Lights or whether it's in our day-to-day life. Pray for your blessing upon them. And I pray for abundant life for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name.